Hebrews chapter 25, or Exodus chapter 25, Hebrews chapter 9 will be later, and I hope you'll use that as well. And a lot of verses tonight, a lot of text. I hope you'll faithfully ask God to help you to pay attention and be alert. And these are truths that God has placed in His Word for all of us here to understand better. And I really believe this truly, that you cannot appreciate your salvation to the degree that you should and ought to every day unless you fully understand all that God did. And this is the illustration of all that God has done so that you can be saved and fellowship with Him. Exodus 25, let's look at verse 16. We'll read a couple verses and pray. God says, "And thou shalt put into the ark." Now that is the ark of the covenant. If you look at verse 10, the first line says, "And they shall make an ark." Okay? So verse 16, "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof." Father, please help us, please, tonight, to understand that you commanded every single one of these details. And that you told Moses and Aaron and your people to follow these to the letter. And you did so for our learning and for our admonition. And to that end, I pray we will learn and we will be admonished. We will understand how powerful and beautiful and perfect your plan of redemption and salvation truly is for us. Please speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, those of you who have been with us throughout this series in Exodus, you may have noticed, at least in recent weeks, that we've sort of progressed backwards, as it were, from chapter 30, and then we went back to chapter 28, back to 27, and recently we've been in chapter 25. And the reason for that is that when God gave Moses instructions for building the Ark of the Covenant, he did so from the tabernacle and all of it, he did so from heaven's perspective. In other words, he began with himself. From heaven's perspective, he began with the Ark of the Covenant and his very presence, and then he moved this way, concluding with those beautiful white outside walls. And again, that's heaven's perspective. However, from our perspective, from man's perspective, certainly Moses, he definitely does not begin with the Ark of the Covenant. He does not begin with the Holy of Holies. No, he begins where we began, and that's on the outside. The outside of this tabernacle, outside of God's presence, outside of the Holy of Holies, looking at these white linen walls, thus separated from the holiness of God and the presence of God. So having circumnavigated these walls, let's say a stranger comes up on this beautiful thing in the desert and it's all white and you start in one end, you work your way around, you then come to the door, the only door, the one and only door. And upon entering that door, you recall we were confronted immediately, as God designed, with this brazen, this big, the largest part of the entire thing was this large brazen altar of sacrifice, and where blood was shed. Just past that brazen altar, we noted the brazen laver. And that's brass. Again, everything on the outside there in the outer court, everything that is earthly and is brass. And that brazen laver was for the purpose of washing and cleansing. Because you're out there in the dirt and the dust all day long, not to mention you have blood on your hands from the sacrifices. And so first there's the blood, and then there's the water. And then there's another door. It's a curtain, the Bible calls a door, that leads into the holy place, so that after the blood sacrifice, after the cleansing water, we saw, and we go inside now to see three articles of furniture that God Himself designed. All of these, this time inside that other tent, are made out of gold. A table with bread, a golden candlestick, and an altar of incense. All of those obviously picture fellowship and light and prayer, all the glories and the blessings of being a Christian, of being a child of God. However, just past the altar of incense is another door. There is another curtain, and it separates the holy place from the most holy place, also called the Holy of Holies. That Holy of Holies is a much smaller room, 10 cubits by 10 cubits, in which God instructed Moses to put the Ark of the Covenant, commanded him how to build it. We noticed that a little bit last week. And that Ark is also called the Ark of the Testimony. Now, why is it called the Ark of the Testimony? Because the word Ark in the Old Testament speaks about preservation and protection. There are three arks mentioned in the Old Testament. The Ark of Noah that preserved and protected eight souls. The Ark of Moses that preserved and protected the baby of Jochebed, Moses. And then the Ark here of the Testimony, which preserved and protected the testimony. And the testimony are the tablets that contained God's law. And of course, as we just read, on top of this ark, on top of this chest, God told Moses to place a covering. So you got the inside is the Ten Commandments, if you will. And on top is a lid. And it is made out of pure gold, and it's fashioned with two winged cherubims that face each other. Look at verse 20, would you? And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. So you get the picture. There's one up there a little bit, you can tell. So the cherubims are facing each other, and God says, I want their wings to be stretched forward so that they cover the mercy seat. You can look up the Ark of the Covenant online just about anywhere, and 99.9% of the time, they're going to look just like that or something similar to that, because it's pretty clear. Now, just bear in mind and call to mind what the cherubims did in the Old Testament throughout Scripture. When Adam and Eve, for example, were ejected from the garden because sin entered the picture, God placed His cherubim, real cherubim, God placed them with flaming swords to preserve, protect, if you will, the tree of life. You would die. You would die if you tried to go past those cherubim. In each of the three doors that we've mentioned, these curtains, if you will, go back and read the description that God gave of all three of them with the colors. Remember all the colors. But also, God told them to embroider cherubim on each one of those three doors. Again, a reminder of protection and thus judgment. The embroidered curtains served as warnings. So just consider that for a moment, okay? Inside this ark, the Ark of the Covenant, is God's law. Literally, the literal stone tablets God wrote on and gave to Moses. And of course, the law is not life. The law itself is not life for a sinful man, for you or me, anybody else. It is death. If it's all that you have, the letter of the law killeth. Later on, we will see that Moses also put in the golden pot of manna. Some of that manna God provided in a golden pot. And Aaron's rod that miraculously budded. So out of a dead stick came this life. So in the Ark of the Covenant, you have the law, God the Father. You have the bread, Jesus, God the Son, the bread of life. And that budding rod, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Life out of death. But here is the most significant thing. The cherubim are guarding, protecting this Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. It is a reminder, once again, of separation. It is a reminder, and this is the Holy of Holies. It is a reminder of God is holy, we are not, separation and judgment, just as with Adam and Eve back in the garden. You just couldn't waltz into the Holy of Holies. And to do so, if you tried to do so, it would be instant death. And yet, you may have noticed that God calls the lid. He says, I want you to put a pure gold lid on top of this. And what does God call it? He calls it a mercy seat. Now think about this, a seat. Remember how that we mentioned before, we noted in the Bible, that nowhere in this entire tabernacle structure did God ever allow, with all of these articles of furniture, that God told them to put a chair. There's no chairs. Why? Because there was no sitting down. Those priests, They could not sit because they were always, constantly offering sacrifices and anointing oil and burning incense and sprinkling blood and lighting these lamps. The priest's work was never, ever done. Now, our high priest, as we preached a few months ago, the Bible says after Jesus offered his blood, he sat down. His work was finished. So why then does God call this covering that lies over the ark a seat, and more specifically, a mercy seat? Well, go back to verse 17, would you? Chapter 25, it says, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat." How many times is he going to call it the mercy seat? "Shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof?" Well, who gets to sit, if it's a seat, who gets to actually sit down on the mercy seat? Aaron? The high priest? No. Not Aaron. Not Moses. Not Aaron's sons. Not any of the Levites, unless they wanted to die. Verse 21. "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee." Now ponder that. And we've talked about that the last few weeks. God says, right there. Right there. In that spot, the creator of the universe, the holy God, I will meet with you. "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. Of all the things I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Now that's very interesting. You'll notice that Levites had to carry this ark, by the way, with staves. There were rings. God says, put rings on each of the corners, put these staves, these sticks through the rings. They were to stay there permanently, and you would carry them on your shoulders with these staves so as never to touch that thing. Uzziah did that and died. Don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. And that's how you would carry a throne. If you're carrying a throne in those days, you would do exactly as that's described. And it says that God almost, if you will, sits on that same spot, that mercy seat, his presence. You read it carefully. It's just above, directly above the seat itself, which is very significant. And beloved, to see its significance, let's take a moment and recall what it is that God told Moses to do with this mercy seat. If he and Aaron can't sit on it, and certainly they can't, then what's it for? If you walk backwards now out of the Holy of Holies and then keep going, put the tabernacle back up if you get a chance. Yeah, if you keep going backwards and you're out of the Holy of Holies, you're out of the holy place, you go all the way back now to the brazen altar. And there at that brazen altar stands the high priest. And as you know, Leviticus 16 says that once a year, now think about this, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the great high priest would come and he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of all the people. Of all the people. And then having offered that sacrifice on that once a year thing, the blood sacrifice, that high priest, in this case with Aaron, he would make his way slowly, anointing pieces of the furniture as he goes. The altar of incense was anointed with that blood. The laver was anointed with that blood. He would anoint those things on his way into the holy place and then the holy of holies, the most holy place, and then he would come. This is it. He would go and he would take the blood of that sacrifice and place it right there on top of the mercy seat. So that, in other words, everything, that's the final act. And God says, once a year do this. Everything that took place in the tabernacle, everything that was done every single day, every day of the year, all year long, over and over again, from beginning to the end, all the things that were commanded, and there were so many more, it came down to that one moment. All of it came down to this moment on Yom Kippur when the great high priest, and only the great high priest, would take the blood of the brazen altar, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which covered God's law, and the letter of the law killeth. You think you're going to get to heaven because you're good? Because that law tells you how to get there? No. Those cherubim are warnings. But when you sprinkle the blood on it, and that one, that only spot on the earth, God said, that represented the true throne. Now, this is vital, and you're going to see this in a minute. That spot on earth that God designed him in being just like this, it represented the true throne and the true tabernacle that still exists and has eternally existed in heaven. There, God says, I will meet with you, I will commune with you, you can speak to me, I'll speak to you. For instance, when the psalmist describes the throne of God in Psalm 80 and verse 1, here's what he said. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. In Psalm 99:1, it says, the Lord rejected, let the people tremble. He, God, sitteth between the cherubim. See, really, is that heaven? All right. When John got a glimpse of heaven in Revelation chapter 11, here's what it says in verse 19. You'll see it. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Think of the sounds of fury, judgment, fear. There is the ark of the testament. And you keep on reading and you'll find Revelation that the cherubim, sure enough, are right there. Now look, folks, it's just another reminder that the tabernacle of Moses was just a shadow. It was just a picture. It was a shadow of the real thing that exists in heaven then, that exists in heaven right now, and will exist for all of eternity. And that brings us to this. So what's it all mean? You got the Holy of Holies, the great high priest, the blood sacrifice, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. And by the way, what is a covenant anyway? It's called the Ark of the Covenant. What is a covenant? It's a promise. A covenant is an agreement. There's only one problem. When God made this covenant, remember we go all the way back to our study in Genesis, the beginning of Exodus, that we found out that man cannot keep his part of the agreement. The law of God? Is there anybody who keeps the law? Is there anybody who's perfect before God? It is no wonder that the cherubim are pictured as executing justice upon anyone who would try to lift that covering and face the law. It meant death. Physical death was a picture of the absolute spiritual death. And yet God still calls it a mercy seat. How does God call that a mercy seat, not a judgment seat? Well, here's how, and here's why. Here's what God is picturing, actually foreshadowing, which you're sitting here tonight, and if you're saved, enjoying the glory of this, and what he illustrated for his people, and through his people to other nations for over 2,000 years. Hebrews chapter 9, and if you turn there ahead, I want you to look at all these verses. We're going to look at a bunch of them, but they'll be on the screen as well. Verse 1 says, then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That means this earthly sanctuary, right? For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was a candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly or in depth. Now, you'll notice at the beginning of this chapter, the writer of Hebrews talks about the first covenant, right? We just read it. And the fact that he says first covenant implies that there's a second covenant. This is the one that is inside of the ark. And again, folks, a covenant is a contract. It is essentially an agreement. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the mechanism for that first covenant. Now look, if the God of the universe, and if the God who created you, created mankind, and will eventually judge you and me, and judge all men, if that God wants to make an agreement with you, if the creator of the universe wants to make a legal agreement with you, and it is an eternal covenant, would you want to hear him out? Wouldn't you want to listen to his terms and hear what he's offering? And especially since it's the only contract that God has placed on the table. No, Pastor, there's all kinds of religions. I know, there's a broad road that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow road that has the only contract. It is the only covenant that God presents. Well, here in the book of Hebrews, and whether Paul or Barnabas or Apollos or Mr. Wooster wrote it, whoever wrote was there and wrote the book of Hebrews back then. One thing is for certain. The writer was a Jew, and a very devout Jew at that. He was a man. How many of you know who wrote the book of Hebrews? Raise your hands. How many of you know? How many of you think you know? How many of you have an opinion? All right. We all have opinions. Here's a man who for most of his life had agreed and accepted God's first covenant with man. The New Testament calls them devout, right? In other words, this author was an Old Testament adherent. He had been taught, probably from childhood, to accept the terms of God's first agreement, and he did so with great zeal. You can tell. Just read the book. The only thing is, he came to the realization, as you're going to see in just a moment, that God's first covenant with man had a lot of divine limitations. God put them in there. And it is not that God put these limitations in fine print either. It's not that, I can't find out exactly. He didn't hide them. He didn't cover them at all. Quite the contrary. God wanted those limitations to be absolutely crystal clear. He wanted anybody who accepted this contract to understand that there were certain inadequacies in the agreement. All of which highlighted one thing: man's frailty, man's inability, utter inability to go in the Holy of Holies, to ever meet the demands of the law. For example, notice, first of all, that the blood of the old covenant, all that blood, was temporal, temporary. It was inadequate. You're in Hebrews 9. Look at verse 6, or look on the screen. And when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, the first part, in other words, first tent, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood. If he went without blood, death, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. In other words, all right, now follow this carefully. Again, ask the Lord to help you strengthen your mind. According to God's covenant, again, every year, year after year, the high priest would have to offer blood for the sins of himself and for the sins of the people, all the people. It was called, as we noted, the Day of Atonement. And that's not all. Because in addition to that yearly thing that pointed, everything pointed to that one moment and the offering of that blood sacrifice, all the other priests, all of them, the Levites, were busy. And you know what they're busy doing? They were busy offering and making blood sacrifices every single day. That's verse 6. You see the word always in verse 6? Lambs, bulls, goats, turtle doves, all the time. So the issues with this covenant are pretty obvious. Because look, all these sacrifices are expensive. They're very unappealing. I don't want to take an animal that you've been caring for and pulling along and slit its throat and have the blood drain out. A lamb. I don't want to do that. You want to do that? They were unappealing because sin is unappealing. That's the point. It was time consuming. It was monotonous. And most of all, It was temporal. You know, it's like laundry. One thing I've learned about laundry, laundry's easy. Well, you got to do laundry, it's going to be hard. It's not hard, it's simple, but it's just monotonous. Same, I mean, I got to do it again. 3 days from now, I got to do it again. It's like washing your car in Florida. You can detail your car, spend 3 hours on a Saturday here in South Florida with a fine-tooth comb, clean, wax that thing, it's beautiful. But you know as soon as you finish, it's going to rain. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon in Florida, it's going to rain. The roads here in Jupiter Farms get all muddy and nasty, and the kids get in and out, and then they go to the beach, and they get in out all that sand. Florida sun's going to beat down on it, and you can't even tell that you've detailed it at all. Why did you do it? It's a waste of time. It's temporal. And you just have to start all over again. Now, the problem with the blood of the old covenant, again, is that it was never really permanent. It never lasted by God's design. Because people would sin and sin again and get an offering for a sin and sin, give offering for sin. They might even try to feel good about themselves, but they really didn't. Not in the conscience. They still put their head in their pillow at night, and they knew it was inadequate. Because animals had to die. They had to die again and again and again. And not only was it temporal, it was insufficient by God's design. Look at chapter 9, again, Hebrews, verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying. All right, so you see that, right? The Trinity is involved in this. So this is Old Testament stuff. The Holy Spirit was involved in this. This is New Testament stuff. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, a shadow, for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that, here it is, watch this, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. No. You didn't put your head in your pillow and say, whew, I'm good for a year. I'm only good for a year. You're barely good for a minute. So the old covenant, since it offered blood that was just symbolic, if you will, because you're putting faith in something God told you to do, its effectiveness, therefore, was limited. It would sort of cover the sin, but it wouldn't cleanse the sin. It did not completely answer the conscience. And so you would always sort of wonder or doubt or worry or am I coming up short? And this inadequacy was in the covenant by design, by God's own design. God wanted the people to know that the first covenant dealt with surface issues, not the heart primarily, which brings us to another problem with the old covenant. And that is the fact that it was so exclusive. Chapter 9, look at verse 7 again. The second went into the high priest alone, once a year. Alone, once a year. He means by the second tabernacle, again, the Holy of Holies. That's the presence of God. Folks, as far as God's presence was concerned, nobody was allowed access except one man. You had to be born into that tribe. And him once a year, the high priest. So here's what you've got. No wonder Paul, and the Hebrew writer said, nobody said, you want to go back to that, you Jews? You want to go back to the old covenant? So you have a covenant, a testimony, a contract between God and man that is exclusive, that is temporal, that is insufficient. Now, yes, it's for Israel, it's for the Jews, but they were supposed to be the testimony to the world of these truths about God in general as well. You know, it was so tedious, it was so monotonous. By the time the book of Hebrews was written, God, the Holy Spirit, as we just read, inspired the writer of this book to describe the old covenant in really offensive ways. Like what, Pastor? Look at chapter 8, verse 13. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Man, that thing was the cat's meow for the world in Israel. And here's this covenant, and the Holy Spirit, God says, it's old, it's decayed. Just a reminder that it's always been temporal, always insufficient, and by God's design, always limited and always exclusive. It's just a shadow anyway. It's a shadow of something that exists in heaven and something that God has done for us. So after thousands of years, it's not changed the hearts of anybody. It didn't do anything for the inside. We find this in Jeremiah and Isaiah. God repeats it. It didn't do anything for the heart. Animal blood doesn't deal with human hearts. Which brings us tonight to two glorious words at the beginning of Hebrews 9 and verse 11. We'll put the whole verse on the screen. See those first two words, but Christ? Yes, the old covenant was limited, but Christ. Yes, the old covenant was temporal, but Christ. And yes, the old covenant was exclusive, but, let's read it, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He, Jesus, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained what? Eternal redemption for us. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Jesus took his blood into the real Holy of Holies, where there really is a mercy seat that's still there, not blood of goats and calves. He took his blood, he put it on the mercy seat, and he said, one time, I die one time. I offer my blood one time on that, and you know what it purchases? Eternal redemption. So that, look, instead of being temporal and therefore repetitious, what are the words of verse 12 that describe this new covenant? You see the word once and the word eternal. Look at chapter 9 and verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator. Jesus is he's my lawyer. He's my attorney. He's my advocate. He's my mediator. When Satan tries to accuse the brethren or tries to accuse you, don't try to defend yourself. Just say, Jesus, Lord, he's your attorney. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Wow. In other words, beloved, one sacrifice, one cross, one offering obtains eternal redemption for those who put their faith in that blood. And that's not all. Remember the problem with the old covenant regarding the conscience and how these sacrifices back then, no matter how many were offered, how many times they were offered, they were imperfect regarding the conscience. I remember that. Well, chapter 9, look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, wait a minute. Someone said, Pastor, are you telling me, or you're up there behind that pulpit, and you're standing up there, and you believe that your conscience is clear of any doubt or fear of eternity? You're telling me that your conscience, you're standing up there behind the pulpit, and you believe, based on what you're kind of saying here from the Bible, that you know that your soul is secure, without religion, without works, without sacrifices. Well, you tell me what these verses teach. Chapter 10, if you're looking at your Bible, look at it in verse 1 or on the screen. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, Make the comers thereunto perfect. That's pretty clear. The law would never do it. For then, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But of course they did. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Who's speaking there? Jesus is. It says when Jesus came into the world, so he's in heaven. This is Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve in heaven. Jesus said, Father, he's quoting, of course, as you know, the Old Testament. I know that the blood of bulls and goats are not going to help these people. So you've prepared for me a body down there in Bethlehem. When he cometh into the world, a body you've prepared for me. The holy God came down into human flesh so that as a human, sinless Lamb of God, he would give himself. Look at verse 9, chapter 10. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Okay, that's Jesus. I come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Pastor, are you sure? Yeah, I'm sure. You sure you're saved? You're telling me you can stand up there and know that your soul is secure? I just read what it says. Them that are sanctified, set apart, those who believe in the blood of Christ are sanctified forever. Yes, glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. And in fact, not only am I saved, but remember that stipulation in the old covenant, how only the high priest, born into the family of a Levite, how that only the high priest could enter to the holiest and the presence of God, and he can only do it once in a while. Look at chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, look at this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Wow. In other words, you know what he's saying? Go right into the Holy of Holies. Right in. Just go in the holy place. Don't worry about Aaron, all that. Just go in based upon the blood of Christ on that mercy seat. Conscience, go in there into the very, very presence of God. Say, why? Because God has always, he has always wanted to draw near to his people. And he has always wanted his people to be able to draw near unto him. Many, many years ago, I got home from visitation one night, and when I got home, it was Ben's bedtime. So I put him in bed, and I turned, with classical music we'd play, turn his music on, kiss him goodnight. Went back out. A few minutes later, he came out into the kitchen where he could always find me. He knew that. And so he walked behind me, and I was doing something, and he didn't say a word. He just walked behind me, and he started pushing. And he kept pushing, and then he turned me in the hallway, and then he turned me to the right. And he still didn't say a word. He pushed me all the way into the bedroom, and then he sort of pushed me over onto the bottom bunk, and pushed me into it, and then, still didn't say a word, and then he just laid down next to me. He cuddled up, just a little tiny kid, and then he smiled, and he just said two words. He said, Daddy's home. And I remember laying there, and I thought, you know, I loved it. I absolutely loved it. He just wanted to be close to his daddy. But while I laid there, and as he went off to sleep, I thought about my Heavenly Father, and I wept, who always has wanted his children to be near. God always wanted to provide a way for complete access and fellowship, and he did, but not without great cost. Chapter 9, go back there again. You'll see it on your screen. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now, to appear in the presence of God for us. You see why we are not ashamed to sing hymns about there is a fountain filled with blood, or the power of the blood, or the cross of Calvary? Because right now, this is what it teaches. Right now, as we sit here tonight, the blood of Christ, God's only begotten Son, speaks on our behalf. And that blood isn't just a temporary covering. It is a constant cleansing. It's not just some exclusive provision. It is an open door to God's very throne. The Father, he spake, and his will it was done. Great price of my pardon, his own precious Son, saved by the blood of the crucified one. A mercy seat, yes, but only because with his own blood being applied, the Lord Jesus has applied his blood and sits upon it. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, he used in chapter 3 the exact same word for mercy seat. If you've ever seen this or never studied this, you have a little Greek lexicon, maybe on your little phone there or whatever. The exact same Greek word for mercy seat that's used in Hebrews is used in Romans. Except there, in Romans, it is translated as the word propitiation. Romans 3, verse 24 says this, you'll see it. Being justified freely by his grace. See, I'm not standing up here saying, I know my soul is secure because I'm a good dude. If I thought it was because I'm a good dude, I would not be secure. I wouldn't sleep at night. But I'm justified freely by his grace. Now, that's something I can stand on. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat. That's the same word. To be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. You know, the very first greeting our Lord ever receives in the New Testament, the first thing spoken to him as a greeting, are the recorded words of John the Baptist, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The last salutation recorded in the New Testament to Christ is the song of the redeemed in Revelation, who said, "Glory and dominion unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So what do we do? So Pastor, these truths you said, you know, it speaks to us. What do we do? I'm going to close with these verses. It's in Hebrews 10, because all of this is leading somewhere in the book of Hebrews, right? Verse 21, "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." They don't take salvation seriously. They don't care. "But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And God's people said,